All right, today I would like for you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. And, you know, I like to make you put your finger somewhere else too. And to Mark chapter 6. That's going to be our main passages today, but we will also visit over to John's Gospel, chapter 6, momentarily. But mostly we're going to be right here in Matthew 14, so you want to keep a finger there even when we turn to Mark 6. But have a finger in Mark 6 because we're going to be flipping back and forth. This is the account that we're going to cover today. In Matthew 14, we're going to cover the account of the feeding of the 5,000 and then the storm at sea where Jesus walked on the water and rescued his disciples. And what I really want to do today is sort of zero in on a few details in these accounts that we tend to pass by quickly. And the details are important. They bring out the whole picture where I think we understand it better and get a little bit more out of it. So if you don't mind, we're going to be a little bit detailed today. Try and follow along with me. You will need a Bible. If you don't have one, we have some on the back table that you can borrow. In fact, if you don't have one, we'll give you one. Anybody need a Bible, just raise your hand. We'll bring you one. I know nowadays everybody has Bibles in their phone and all. I'm old school. I still like to have a pages that turn. So today we're going to look a little bit at some miracles of the Lord, some healings. We're going to look at the subject of faith, because that's always important. And we're going to look at the subject of trials, all in this one happy passage. So, again, this is the account beginning in verse 13. What has happened just before this is the Lord got news that John the Baptist was dead. Herod had executed him. Herod was afraid. He wanted to get rid of John the Baptist, but he was afraid because the people thought that he was a prophet, and you don't go killing prophets without repercussions. So he wouldn't do it until Herodias' daughter danced in front of him, and then he promised her anything. And what she asked for was John the Baptist's head on a platter. And being a weak man, he gave it to her. And in verse 13 of Matthew 14, the Bible says, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. So this is where our message begins right here. After this news, the Lord and his disciples departed into a desert place. Now, we think about a desert. We think about the Sahara Desert and the sand dunes and so forth. But this basically means an isolated place. It means a remote place, a place apart from the towns and cities and the population centers. So it's a place away from it all. One version translates it a quiet place. So the idea was we need to just get away right now for a little while. So that's the scene that we see right here. In fact, in Mark's account, you don't have to turn there, but Mark's account, chapter 6 and verse 31, he said to his disciples, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. The Bible says, for there were many that were coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. This is how busy the disciples had been. This is how busy the Lord had been. You know, ministry can be a whirlwind of activity. The Williams translation translates Mark 6:31, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and rest a little while. For there was an endless stream of people coming and going and they didn't even have time to eat. So you know you're busy when you can't even stop to eat. So the Lord told his disciples, you need to come apart, you know, before you come apart. Sometimes you just have to do that, even if it's just for a few days. But that's what the Lord wanted to do with his disciples. They're exhausted, and they needed some rest, including the Lord. You know, the Lord, while he was fully divine, he was fully human as well. And being human, he experienced everything you and I experience as far as weariness, the heat, the exhaustion, all the things, the hunger, the thirst, all the things that we experience, he experienced. And so he wanted him and his disciples to just get away for a little while to rest. But you know, we have an old expression that says, there is no rest for the weary. Now, we don't claim that. It's just an expression. But sometimes it's true. And in this case, it happened to be true because we continue reading in Matthew 14 and verse 13. They went but to this desert place apart. The whole idea, we're going to get away. We're going to relax for a few days. But when the people heard of it, they followed him on foot out of the cities. So they go to this remote area where there are no towns, but the people in the towns hear about the Lord being there. And so guess what? They flee from the towns. Actually, I think it's Mark's account says they ran. They ran to where the Lord was and where the disciples were. So now the crowds found him and they followed him on foot out of the city. So, you know, when thousands of people show up, that little remote place is not so quiet anymore. But the Lord, verse 14, in his heart of compassion, the Bible says he went forth and saw the great multitude. He was moved with compassion towards them. And what did he do? He healed their sick. Actually, he did two things. And that's why we will look at the parallel passage, because, you know, you have the account of Matthew, you have the parallel account of Mark. Luke does not record these details. John does, he records some of them. And you have, so the three different eyewitness accounts each bring out a little added details. It would be like if you watched an accident happen. You were there. You saw the accident happen. Red car hit a white car. And the police want to know what happened. You said the red car hit the white car. And then they ask another eyewitness what happened. Well, the white car pulled right out in front of the red car. And then somebody else will say, yeah, well, the driver of the red car was flying. He was going 90 miles an hour. So everybody brings out a little more detail. Who was right? They were all right. They just, each one brought out little more detail, and that's what we have in the parallel accounts in the Gospels. It's not that they contradict, they complement. And each one brings out a little added detail, and that's what we see, we're going to see right here. So the Lord saw so many needs, so many sick, weary, hopeless people, and in his heart of compassion, he prayed for them and he healed them, and thereby demonstrating his authority, demonstrating his power over sickness. Because the Bible doesn't say he healed, you know, the easy things. He healed some headaches or some minor tummy aches, but he healed whatever sickness there was, because the Lord's healing power is limitless. It's infinite. He healed the sick, whatever their sickness was. The good thing is the Lord still heals the sick. We still believe in a God who heals. And he has delegated authority to the church to pray for people and to each disciple. The Bible says his disciples would lay hands on the sick and they would recover, Mark 16. And he set healing in the church in James chapter 5. If any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. And they'll anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will restore them. So We believe this continues to this very day.
Amen.
Now, we do also believe that we must believe, we must trust the Lord, and we must obey the Lord. But the Lord didn't just heal the sick. He did something else, and in Mark chapter 6, we're going to turn over there, keeping your finger here. But we're going to look over in Mark 6. Before we're done, you're going to be tired of flipping back and forth. He did something else. Mark chapter 6, we're going to read beginning in verse 33. Is it 33? Yes, 33. Where all the people ran out. Mark 6:33, after the Lord and his disciples departed to an isolated place, the people saw them, many ran afoot. They ran out of the cities, and they actually outran the Lord in the boat. They were waiting for him. They came together. And verse 34 says, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion towards them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd." Sheep without a shepherd. And notice what he did. He began to teach them many things. He healed. But you know, healing is not an end in itself. Healing is to point us to an end. The end is the Lord Jesus Christ. We would be mistaken if we simply sought healing. We would be correct if we sought the healer. Amen. And here, it's also important for us to recognize that Jesus didn't just heal the sick. He taught them. He instructed them. He wanted them to learn. He taught them many things, actually, it says. Taught them many things. The idea of them being to the Lord, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Imagine just sheep running wild in a field in ancient times. How helpless are those sheep? How easy would they become prey to any predator? Sheep without a shepherd. How scattered and in disarray and lost and so forth with those sheep be. Well, the Lord sees the same thing in the spiritual sense. That's what he saw for these people. Basically, in the spiritual sense, what he meant was that these people had no real spiritual shepherds to guide them, to teach them, to instruct them. There were no real godly leaders to instruct them and teach them. And his heart of compassion went out to them. And the Bible says, in verse 34, he began to teach them many things. A.T. Robertson, in his Greek word studies, he emphasizes the tense of the words here, and he translates it, he kept it up. So the idea was, he didn't teach them for 15 minutes or 20 minutes. He taught them, and he kept teaching them, and he kept teaching them. One version says, he spent a lot of time teaching them. Actually, he taught them all day long. You think I taught for a long time? He spent a long time. Well, you know, they needed everything they could get. They needed as much as they could get. I would want to sit as long as I could to hear the Lord talk. When Jesus speaks, we want to hear it. So he taught them. He taught them for hours. He taught them all day long. He took his time. He was in no hurry. And in Mark 6 and verse 35, it says, "And when the day was now far spent," they'd been all day. "Then his disciples came to him and said, 'Lord, this is a desert. This place is isolated. This place is remote. There's no place around here nearby for these people to even go get anything to eat. They haven't eaten all day. Now it's late. The time is far past. Send them away that they can go to the country round about and into the villages and buy something for them, because they've had nothing at all to eat.'" Well, again, there are little details that the different, each of the different Gospels bring out. So, keep your finger here. Back to Matthew. Y'all still awake? All right, hang with me now. I'm going to have you go back to Matthew with me in verse 15. Matthew 14, 15. The parallel account says, and when it was evening. Now, the other account said the day was far spent. Remember? He brings out when it's evening. Now, the Jews had this, a different kind of reckoning of time than we had. They had what they called first evening and second evening. The first evening lasted from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. And the early evening, that's what we would call early evening, 3 o'clock. This is probably early evening, about 3 o'clock. When it was about that time, that's when the disciples came and said, look, they're all hungry. You need to send them away so that they can go find something to eat. It's evening. And most of us, I think, are familiar with the following verses, but I'm going to go ahead and read them beginning in verse 16. Jesus said unto them, they don't need to depart. You feed them. You give them to eat. And they said, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. 5 loaves, 2 fish. And this is, they probably won't even get a sliver of food to eat. He said, well, bring them here to me. That is the bread and the fish. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples and then his disciples to the multitude. So he prayed, he blessed the food, he gave the food to his disciples, and he said, now you distribute it to the crowd. So that's what they did. The disciples did that, distributed to the multitude. And the Bible says, and they did all eat. Everybody ate. And not only did they eat, they were filled. The word actually means they were stuffed. They were gorged. They ate all that they could possibly eat. And they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. We hear about this. We've read about this many times, but I would like for us to consider a little bit of the detail here to understand just what a significant miracle this is. The Bible says in this passage, verse 21, Matthew 14, 21, they that had eaten were about 5,000 men. We call it the feeding of the 5,000. But the fact is, it says it was 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Not counting women and children. How many you think that is? Estimates range from 20 to 25,000 people were fed by 2 fish and 5 loaves. 20 to 25,000. I want you to think about this. Think about the nature of this particular miracle. The Lord fed them with fish that never lived. They were fish that never lived. They were never born or hatched or whatever the case may be. They never swam in the sea. They never grew. They never existed really until the Lord made them and fed 20 to 25,000 people with fish that didn't exist before then. And then he did the same thing with the bread made from grain that was never planted, was never a seed, never grew, was never watered, was never harvested, was never needed. It's a significant miracle. But he created food miraculously, is what we see here. The miraculous creation of food and fed 20 to 25,000 people. And then, you know, again, there's the little details. I like the little details, because they add something to the passage, to the account. So in Mark, you don't have to turn there, but in Mark chapter 6 and verse 39 and verse 40, Matthew just says the Lord told him to sit down in the grass, right? Mark's account says he told his disciples, seat this group of people. Now, 20 to 25,000, seat them in companies of 50 to 100 in rows. The Lord wanted it neat, and he wanted it orderly. How else are you going to pass fish and bread to 25,000 people if it's just a mob of people mulling all over and seating it? No, the Lord knew what he was doing. Seat them in rows. Seat them in orderly squares. And then you go out there and pass that food out. I like those little details. It wouldn't have been possible. It would not have been possible to feed all those people. People would have got left out if he had not done that. But this way, nobody gets missed. The Lord cares about everybody. And that's important for us to recognize, too. He cares about every single one. Make sure every single one gets fed. Nobody gets left out. And then there were 12 baskets left over. There's 12 disciples. I guess they each got a basket to take home. Huh? But I don't know. But the Lord's provision was super abundant. It wasn't barely enough. Everybody was gorged. Everybody had more than enough. 12 baskets left. Everybody was satisfied. Everybody was happy. And the Lord's provision was super abundant. It was an overflowing cup. Whenever I pray for the Lord to meet someone's need, I always pray that he gives them more than enough. I always pray that he gives them an overflowing cup. I know he promises to meet our daily needs. We get our daily bread. So we're content with the daily bread, but when you have an overflowing cup, you can bless somebody else. And then after this, after the feeding, the narrative makes a sudden change. Notice the difference between verse 21 and verse 22. Everybody has eaten. Everybody is full. Everybody's now calm and happy. They've been taught. They have eaten. And straight away, verse 22, the Bible says, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Interesting language, because when it says he constrained them, this is a strong word. It means he compelled them. It means he forced them. He insisted, you get in the boat, you're leaving, you're going across the sea. I'll meet you there. Very, very strong language. He gave them this order. It's kind of a strange thing. I mean, you wonder what's going on. Why the haste? Why the hurry? Everybody's chill. Everything should be going just fine. Well, it's the details that you find in another account of the parallel passage that tell us why the haste, why the Lord did what he did so suddenly. You still with me?
Yeah.
All right. This is going to require you to keep your finger in Matthew, keep your finger in Mark. This time we're going to John's account. John chapter 6. Why the sudden change? Well, John's account fills in a few blanks, gives us a few little additional details and insight as to what happened after he fed the multitude and just before he put his disciples in the ship so suddenly. We're going to look at John 6, verse 13. So he fed the multitude. He filled the 12 baskets with fragments that was left over. And notice verse 14. And then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come unto the world. This is that prophet. What men is he talking about? Well, they just had 25,000 eyewitnesses to a miracle. Amen. 25,000 eyewitnesses to food multiplied, fish multiplied, bread multiplied, people fed in an orderly fashion. These men said, this is the prophet. Now, the prophet he's talking about was actually predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like unto himself. And the Jews always interpreted that coming prophet to be the Messiah. Messiah would come in the last days, and we will all know who he is. So the men here said, this is him. This is the Messiah. He's the one. This is of a truth the prophet that should come into the world that the Bible predicted. He is going to be our king. He's going to be our commander. He's the one who's going to lead us in a revolt against this wicked Herod who just had John the Baptist executed. And not only that, but we're going to revolt against Rome. Verse 15, y'all with me in John 6? When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. They would come to make him king by force. You know, when you've got 20 to 25,000 people, if it's an orderly crowd, that's one thing. But when the crowd gets a notion, it can become a mob. And a mob can be a very, very dangerous thing. It can be a very dangerous thing. So they would come and make him king. The Lord perceived this. There was a determination in them. We are going to make him king. I can understand their rationale when you think about it, because they were waiting for Messiah. They believed Messiah would liberate them from Roman tyranny. They believed that Messiah would come, reestablish Israel to its proper place in the world, the place of the Prince of Nations, that they would rule the world. They believed that this is what Messiah would do. Imagine a Messiah who could multiply food. Napoleon's the one who said an army marches on its stomach, because an army is only as strong as the food it gets to eat. So you can march an army across the world. If you can't feed them, you lose. You die. Your army loses. So he can multiply food. He can make it out of nothing. If he can multiply food, the possibilities are endless. He could multiply soldiers. He could multiply our armies. He could multiply our chariots. And he can heal us if we're sick. He can heal our wounded. We'd be invincible. With this Messiah, we're invincible. We're going to make him king. We can't lose. The little details. But of course, the Lord had no interest in being a king. That's not why he came. He didn't kill. He didn't come to kill people. He came to die as a sacrifice for our sins. In Luke 9 and verse 56, the Bible says, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Now, there's a time when he will return. And when he returns, he will be destroying his enemies. That he came as a lamb to suffer and die, but when he returns, he's coming as a lion of the tribe of Judah. And he will devour his enemies. He will destroy his enemies, to be sure. But Jesus knew this is not that time. He was on a mission. You know what his mission was. He had an appointment with a cross, and he was not going to miss that appointment, because it would be on that cross that he would bear the penalty for your sins and mine. He had a mission to complete, and becoming king would thwart that mission. So he told his disciples, "My kingdom's not of this world, at least not now, not now." So this is what happened that caused the Lord to get his disciples in a ship so suddenly and send them to the other side. So now you can turn back to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, and we're going to pick up in verse 22. We understand the haste now, hopefully. He constrained his disciples. He ordered them. He compelled them to get into a ship, go before him to the other side, while he would send the multitude away. I believe once the Lord perceived the mood of this crowd and the intent of this crowd, they were determined to make him a king. His disciples did not perceive that, but the Lord perceived it. And once he did, he knew he had to get his disciples out of the way, because it would be highly likely they'd be in harm's way if the mob came to make him king. He had plans for these 12 disciples, so they needed to stay alive. He sent them across the ocean in a ship. Besides, he had another purpose to deal with them as well. And then he performed another miracle, one that we read this passage many times and we don't really see, I think, the miracle that took place right here. Because in verse 22 and 23, the Lord said he was going to send the multitudes away. Verse 23, I'm in Matthew 14, 23. When he sent the multitudes away, then he went up in a mountain apart to pray. He just sent them away. How do you send away an angry mob? Not angry, but a determined mob. A determined mob. How do you just send them away and deter them from their intent and their purpose to make him king? Because they were determined. They were intent. They're going to make him a king. How did they do it? Well, it's another miracle. That's the only way you could explain it, really. He calmed the mob. Well, in a few minutes, he's going to calm the sea. He's going to calm the hearts of his disciples who were troubled and vexed in the midst of the sea. So here, he calmed the mob and diffused the whole situation. And how he did it, we're not told, but it had to be miraculous. Maybe he told them like he told the storm at sea, "Peace, be still." And he just sent them all away. I mean, you got a frantic mob here. One minute they're saying, "We're going to make him king. We're determined. We're going to make him king. We're going to start a revolution. We're going to go against Rome." The next minute they yawn and they say, "You know, I'm tired. I think I'll go home and take a nap." It really reminds me of a passage in Proverbs 21 and verse 1 that says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And as rivers of waters, he turns it whithersoever he wills." This passage says, Proverbs 21:1, that the Lord can change the course and direction of a river. Amen. Just like that. He just changed the course of a whole river. Changed the direction of a whole river. He can do that. If he can change the course of a great river, it also says he can change the course of a great king. And he can change the course of a great mob. Yeah. Right?
Yeah. Amen.
And I'll tell you what else he can do. He can change the course, the mind, and the direction of your loved ones. He can change their course, their mind. He can change. This is what the Bible says. The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. If he can change the king's heart, he can change your son, your daughter, your spouse, your loved one, your parent. He can change the course of their life. You can't. You can't. I found out long ago when my children were grown and had become adults, I can't control them anymore. I used to have control. I used to be able to tell them what to do, what time you go to bed, where they can go, where they can go, who they can hang with. I had control. Well, I thought I did. I found out I didn't have as much control as I thought. With some of them, anyway. When they're young, you have more control. But boy, when they become adults, you know what you can do? You can pray for them. You can pray and you can trust the Lord to move. And just as he changes the king's hearts, he can change the course of a river. He can change the course of our children, our loved ones, family members, and that's what we believe. No doubt in my mind, that's why you and I are here, because the Lord changed our course. Somewhere back in your past, you were going the wrong way. You were going the wrong way. You were believing the wrong thing. You were hanging with the wrong people. You were listening to the wrong voices. You were going all wrong. But somewhere, now we can attribute it to many things, but I'm going to tell you what really, really happened. The Lord changed your course. The Lord had your name written in His hand, just like the Word said today, and He called you to follow Him. And you felt something in your heart that was pulling at you and drawing you to the Lord. You know it. You felt it. You experienced it. And you still do, don't you? You still do. That desire to serve Him, that desire to please Him, that desire to walk with the Lord.
Amen.
So, all right, where are we? I'm in Matthew 14. We're going to look at verse 25. Well, you know what? I didn't cover verse 24 yet. And I want to back up just a bit to 23. I forgot something. He sent the multitude away. He went up into a mountain apart to pray. And notice this, when the evening was come. Now, we just read about it being evening when we talked about it being the early evening just a few verses back. You remember? Well, now it says when the evening come. Well, this is late evening now. It was early evening then. Now it's late evening. Late evening had come. He's there alone. And notice verse 24. But the ship that he had sent away before was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. When the Lord went apart to pray, in verse 23, He went up to a mountain apart to pray. This was something the Lord did often. Something that, you know, you and I, if He needed to pray, you and I need to pray.
Right.
If He needed time to be with the Lord and commune with the Father, you and I need it as well.
Amen.
It's one of the things that we have to watch. We don't neglect, neglecting some quiet time just in prayer. And when the evening came, He was there alone. He was praying. But what's happening here actually is that the Lord prayed all night long. All night. He prayed all night. He was there as it was getting dark. Because when we get to the next couple of verses, the ship's in the middle of the sea. It didn't make very much progress. Crossing the Sea of Gennesaret, or Sea of Galilee, it's called. It's about, at its widest point, 8 miles wide. They're somewhere in the middle of the sea now, and they're still rowing because they're facing strong winds, tossed winds, waves, everything's contrary. And verse 25 says, in the fourth watch of the night, the fourth watch of the night. This, now you've moved into the 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. period. That's the fourth watch. The Jews divided the night into four sections of 3 hours. It was first watch was 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. 9 p.m. to midnight was the second watch. Third watch, midnight to 3 a.m. And the fourth watch, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So somewhere in that time frame, the disciples are still in the midst of the sea, rowing their boat against these waves. One of the Gospels, maybe it's Mark, that called them giant. They were mega, mega waves, the Greek says. Mega. They're in trouble. They're in the middle of the sea. They'd been rowing at this point probably 9 hours, maybe 10 hours. Rowing against the waves and making zero progress. So It's Mark's account, Mark chapter 6 and verse 48 said, he saw them toiling in rowing. They were toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. Toiling. Toiling is a word that means they were vexed, they were distressed, they were struggling, they were laboring. The word actually is translated tortured. They were torturing themselves, trying to row a heavy boat against these seas. And fourth watch of the night. Now look, these guys were exhausted before. Remember, they were exhausted before. That's why the Lord said we need to go apart and rest. They didn't get that rest. Now he sent them across the sea to go over there and wait for me. Now they're in the middle of the sea. They still haven't rested. They still, fourth watch of the night, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., those are ungodly hours. To be tortured, to be concerned, to be worried, to be vexed. They actually knew that they were in trouble. I think at this point, you could say they were beyond exhausted. And I don't know if you've ever been in a place, maybe you have, where you were physically beyond exhausted and being troubled and vexed and afflicted because of things going on in your life, maybe physically, maybe some trial that you were going through. But beyond exhaustion, and in those wee hours of the morning, 3 to 6 a.m., those are the toughest hours. I know when I used to pull those all-night marathons to drive somewhere, that's the toughest time. Yeah. Start getting around 2 a.m., 3 a.m., 4 a.m., man, yeah. That was tough. Yeah. Once you get some daylight, you get a little bit of a revival, but my goodness. Yeah. And then here they are rowing, vexed, been doing this beyond exhausted, wee hours of the morning. John's account, I'll just read it to you. John's account makes this little succinct observation. In John 6:17, it says at this place, Jesus was not come to them. They were out there in the boat, and the Lord wasn't there. I believe that we can draw some analogies here for times where we have felt like we are really struggling. We are beyond exhausted. And Lord, where are you? You said you would be here, but because he told them, you go, I'm going to go with you. He wasn't there. They no doubt they were praying for help, but the Lord wasn't there. I don't know if you've ever wondered, Lord, where are you? You know in your heart he's with you. You know he's not going to leave you or forsake you. You know that. But I believe here in this particular place, the Lord was teaching his disciples something. You know, he had taught the great multitude. He sat them down, sat them in orderly fashion. He taught the multitude. He taught them. Now he's teaching his disciples. He's teaching them something in this boat. He's teaching them even in their exhaustion, even in their laboring, even in their, I think, even battling fear for their lives. He was teaching them things like trust and faith, taking him at his word, because he said he was going to come. Taking him at his word, he was teaching them not to depend on their circumstances, because circumstances will scare you sometimes.
Yeah.
You know, when I was just thinking about this message the other day, I don't know what brought my mind back to 47 years ago when Shelby, your mama, was a little girl, just a newborn actually, about 6 months old. And she got very, very sick. And Diane and I would walk the floors in the wee hours of the morning, holding that sick baby burning up with fever and praying for her healing. Those were some of the longest nights of my life, praying for that baby. The 3 a.m., that fourth watch of the night, man, that's a rough one. It's very rough because it's just the whole world is asleep and you, it's just you and the trial of your faith, trusting in the Lord. And you know, you can feel kind of like the disciples certainly felt, like John so succinctly said in John 6:17, the Lord was not there. At least they couldn't see him. Then when he showed up, that scared him. That scared him. But but Verse 24 and 25, the ship's in the middle of the sea, it's tossed with the waves, the wind was contrary, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Jesus went walking on the sea in the fourth watch of the night. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit. The Greek word, it's a phantasm. It's a phantom. It's an apparition or a ghost, a specter. And the Bible says they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit. And they cried out for fear. Literally, they screamed, they shrieked. You know, these are the Lord's disciples, and these men were mostly fishermen. We know four of his disciples were fishermen, familiar with being on the water. But maybe as many as seven of them were actually fishermen. Being fishermen, you're familiar with being on the water. You know a little bit about what the seas can be like. But let me tell you something about not just fishermen, but sailors in general. They have a long, long history of being superstitious. Very, very superstitious. To this day, there are charter captains, if they don't want you coming on their boat with a banana. If you got bananas in your lunch, no bananas on a boat. That's an old, old superstition. That superstition is over 1,000 years old. You do not bring bananas on a boat. Bad luck. And they have all kinds of superstitions. Women weren't supposed to be on boats. That spooked the sailor. Women coming on a boat, that's bad luck. Unless she was bare-breasted. And then that would calm the sea. And that's why many of the old ships had a bare-breasted, carved woman on the front of the ship. It was because of a superstition. It would calm Neptune, the god of the seas. It would calm Neptune, and he would let the ship pass. Superstition. That's why they did things like they did. There's an old superstition. If you lose your hat, that's bad luck also. If you lose your hat on a boat, and to this day, there's people, captains of boats, if the hat blows off, we're going to get that hat. They'll go back and get it. It's a cheap hat. Don't worry about it. No. Go and get the hat. Bad luck. Don't lose your hat on a boat. Anyway, we could go on and on with some of these crazy things. You're not supposed to whistle on a boat or things like that. But look at this. They see a specter, a phantom. Now, that would really be bad luck. If you saw an apparition walking on the water, yeah, you were probably in a whole lot of trouble according to their superstitions. And so they were terrified. You know, even though they're the Lord's disciples, old superstitions die hard. And so straight away, immediately, verse 27, the Lord spake to them and said, take courage, men. Be of good cheer. Literally, it says, be men of courage. Be men of courage. It's me. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's me. The Lord came. He came in the fourth watch of the night, and he came with calming, reassuring, encouraging words. You know, the Lord could have come to them much sooner. This trial didn't have to take that long. All of this struggle, agony, time, labor, effort, weariness, he could have came earlier, but he waited. He waited until the fourth watch of the night. You know, he not only waited, he actually sent them into this storm. Sometimes it's the Lord's will for us to go through these storms. And he actually sends us. It's interesting because the Bible says when he was up on that mountain and he was praying and they're out in the middle of the sea, it's nighttime, and yet the Bible says he saw them. Mark's account said he saw them. He saw them toiling and rowing out there in the middle of the sea. Now, you have to remember, it's not that he had eagle eyes. It's that he's omnipresent. So he was a man, but he's still God. And he knows everything that's going on in every life at every time. In every moment of time, he saw them laboring out there, and he waited till he was ready in the right time, and then he went walking out to them. But the same Lord who saw them struggling with the oars, you have to know he saw the storm that was out there as well. And yet he sent them across the sea. Because again, not only did he teach the men on the seashore, he was going to teach his disciples in the boat. He sent them into the storms. And he delayed his coming until the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch. Sometimes in the midst of our trials, when it seems like there's been no answer to prayer, when it seems like we're really struggling here and we're beyond exhausted, I've prayed, I've waited. And this has become a real trial, a real difficulty. I'm at the point, like his disciples. I mean, they'd been rowing for 10 hours, 9 or 10 hours. They were beyond exhausted. They're at the breaking point. And sometimes the Lord lets us get to that point before he comes in the fourth watch of the night, walking on the sea with words of encouragement, with words of exhortation. Be of good cheer. Take courage. Don't be afraid. I'm right here. I've been watching from the shore all along. I know what's going on. He has seen us all along. The Bible tells us repeatedly that we are going to go through trials in this world. You know the Bible tells us that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. We are appointed to affliction, trial, trouble, distress, persecutions. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is our lot. You're a Christian. You're a follower of Christ. You know what the Bible says? Straight is the way, narrow, that leads to life everlasting. You know, the word narrow doesn't just mean narrow like you think, it's a little squeeze. It means pressure, distress. It's translated tribulation. It's translated affliction. You're appointed. Don't think, why am I going through this? Because I'm sending you through this storm. Now you trust me. You trust me every step of the way, with every stroke of the oar. You trust me through it all. And the Lord's going to bring you through. He did come to them walking on the water, which of course proves he's master of everything. Master of the wind, master of the waves. He can heal the sick. He can heal the diseased. He is master of all. There is one more miracle that takes place here. I'm not going to take the time to deal with Peter walking on the water. We've taught on that before. But I am going to have you turn with me to John 6. Last passage, if you would. Y'all still awake? All right, last passage. I'm going to just be another couple of minutes. John 6. And let's see one more miracle. Again, that sometimes we miss the little detail here, but I tend to like the details. John 6, the Bible tells us in verse 17 that he sent the disciples across the sea. Verse 17, Jesus was not with them. The great storm blew, a great wind blew, a mega storm blew. When they rowed about halfway across the sea, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said, "It is I, do not be afraid." And they willingly received him into the ship. And notice this miracle. Immediately, the ship was at the land where they were going. Now, think about this. Back in the Old Testament, the Lord caught up Elijah to heaven. He caught up Enoch to heaven. In the New Testament, he took Philip. He took Philip out of the pool of where he was baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts, what was that, Acts chapter 9. He took him out of that pool, and the Bible says he disappeared. He transported him 20 to 30 miles away to Azotus. And there he is. Now he's preaching over there. The Lord just caught him up. These were each individuals caught up and removed. But in this case, he took 12 men all at once and the ship they were in and moved it from the middle of the sea all the way to the shore in the blink of an eye. Nothing's impossible to your God. Nothing at all. Nothing at all. Well, the Lord rescued them in the fourth watch of the night. Sometimes he waits that long to bring rescue. And if you ever think, Lord, where were you? Like, what if they said, Lord, where were you? It was the fourth. We've been in the sea all night long. Where were you? Well, you know where he was. We just read it. He was praying for them. He had gone up into a mountain to pray. He saw them tossed in the storm. He was praying for them. And the Bible says, our Savior ever liveth to make intercession for the saints, for us. Our Lord's praying for you. Ever liveth, he ever liveth, Matthew 7, verse 25, I think. He ever liveth to make intercession for you. Our Lord makes intercession for you, makes intercession for me. Even if you don't see him present, the Lord's with you. He's for you. And even though we may wait till the fourth hour of the night, he always comes speaking peace. And I pray that today the Lord will speak peace to your heart. If you've been in a trial, if you've been struggling, if something's been heavy on your heart, Father, I pray for each and every one present here today. Whatever the heaviness of any heart among us, Lord, some just feel heavy with guilt and shame. And I pray, Lord, that you assure them of your forgiveness when they pray. When they ask your forgiveness, Lord, just reassure them that you always forgive those who ask. Or those who are in need of strength to make the right decisions and to stand by those decisions. Lord, give them the strength they need. Lord, for those who are just struggling and weary in the battles and weary in the trials, strengthen them, Lord. And speak peace to their hearts, I pray. Visit them, Lord, with your comfort and surround them, Lord, with your mercies. Father, for all going through trials, battling sickness, Lord, laboring in prayer over loved ones that have forsaken them or worse yet, forsaken you. Lord, we unite our faith with one another and pray for the restoration of families. Lord, for the restoration of faith to bring the backsliders home in the mighty name of Jesus. Lord, encourage every heart here among us today, I pray. I pray it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen, amen. Praise God. Praise the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. God.